I want to talk to you tonight on the Christian's relationship to government. You know, there's various schools of thought about government. One group thinks that government is inherently evil, should have no relationship or connection with it whatsoever. And the other extreme is that we should obey the civil authorities regardless of what they say, without an exception. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, the truth is between these extremes, as truth is always found between extremes. In Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics, I copied this definition of civil government. The author said, that institution established by law or custom to exercise control over the behavior of the members of a society. It consists of a series of offices whose holders have the authority to make and apply rules and other procedures and standards that apply to such action. Hence, in summation, government is that authoritative direction and restraint exercised over the actions of men in communities, societies, and states. Now, in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, there are various phrases for civil government. Jesus speaks of government as Caesar. Render unto Caesar. He meant government, the things that are Caesar's. In Matthew 17, 25, our Lord speaks of the kings of the earth. In 1 Peter 2, verse 14, governors. In Titus 3, 1, principalities and powers, as well as magistrates. In Romans, the 13th chapter, higher powers, rulers, ministers of God. And so, as we look at government tonight, I want to point out or suggest to you, first of all, that the Bible teaches plainly that government is ordained of God. That is, it comes from God. And there's a statement in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate made this statement to Jesus, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And so Jesus says that the power that rulers possess, that it comes from God himself. Now in the 13th chapter of Romans, we have the most extended treatise on government that's recorded in the Bible. And here the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be," that is civil authorities, civil government, civil institutions, "they are ordained of God." And this word ordained comes from the Greek word tasso, which is present tense, meaning that it has been and is. In other words, government, my friends, is a permanent thing. Now it's interesting to notice in the scriptures that the kind of government is not specified. In fact, that's left up to societies, to nations themselves. I think we have the finest government of all kind, of all time. And I'm glad to be an American. I guess the greatest government, if you had the right kind of individual who was ruling and governing, would be monarchical. If you had a man that had complete control, and he was philanthropic, he was benevolent, he was kind, he was just, he was equitable, probably that'd be the greatest government of all. But I don't know of anybody like that in the annals of history. And so we have our government, and it's God ordained. Now, when Paul wrote this Roman letter, they were under the rule of the Roman emperors. And Nero was on the throne when Paul wrote this epistle. And yet he says that that was ordained by God. That doesn't mean that God approves the corruption or the abuse that was taking place in the Roman government or any other government. But the process comes from Jehovah himself. Now notice here also, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Now it may have been that some of them at Rome could see the degeneration of government, the corruption of it, the wickedness of it, and they said, since we have now become Christians and citizens in the kingdom of God, we're no longer amenable to Nero. And Paul said, no, you obey Nero, and if you resist, you resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now drop on down to verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. In the latter part of the verse, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And it's interesting, ladies and gentlemen, what Vinson in his word study said about this word sword. He said it was a symbol of capital punishment. And indeed it was. When he said they bear not the sword in vain, he means that government has the right to take life. That is God ordained. It's always been that way in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But let's continue further in the text. In verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. And so government is ordained of God, is the power of God. He that resisteth his power resisteth God. Government is a minister of God to execute the justice of God. Now, in connection with this, brethren and friends, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. The apostle declares, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then in verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear the king, or fear God, honor the king. Now, 7 years ago when I was in school, I had a brother G.K. Wallace for a teacher. And this always stayed with me through the years, very simple. He said, boys and girls, there's some girls in there too, he said, the purpose of government is twofold. He said, first purpose of it is to protect the innocent, protect the law-abiding citizen. And the second purpose of it is to punish the evildoer. That's the basic purpose, ladies and gentlemen, of government that God ordained. And we need to respect civil authorities, and we need to honor them. But let's look now to the duties that we owe to government, and there are several. Here in the Roman letter, as well as 1 Peter 2, the apostles tell us to obey or submit. Hence, as a Christian, I must obey civil authorities. That is, from the local magistrates, the city council, on up to the federal government. I must obey. Providing it's in harmony with the will of the Lord. Now, Peter said in Acts the 5th chapter, when they commanded him to quit preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, he said, it's better to obey God than men. Now, if God's law and man's law runs parallel, then we're to obey both of them. But if the law of man violates the law of God, then we're to put God above man. So we must obey. Then again, the Bible teaches that we should pray for those in power or in civil positions. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now look at this. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And that means, my friends, that we should pray for all civil rulers. And today in this world in which we live, in trying times, perilous times, the president of our great nation needs our prayers. And he needs our prayers when he goes to Geneva here in a few days, as he sits down with Gorbachev. We need to pray for him, that something can be worked out of all this madness in which we find ourselves. The nuclear arms build up, that where we could destroy ourselves over and over, and somebody may come along one of these days and push the button. I don't know. But we need to pray for the rulers of the lands, that we may lead a peaceful and godly life. In other words, that we can go on and live the Christian life and not be interfered with. But notice furthermore, my friends, he says in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. And so we need to pray for those in power, in positions of authority. Now, when Paul stood before King Agrippa, he tried to convince him to become a Christian. When he stood before the Roman procurator, Felix, he tried to get him to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so rulers, God wants them to be saved as well. And we need to pray for their salvation. But let's notice furthermore, the Bible teaches not only should we pray for them, but we need to respect them. Now, in 2 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 10, the apostle says, talks about these false teachers who come along, these libertines. He says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And I tell you, brethren, and I'm sure you concur with me, that what is most disgusting to me is to see some politician or statesman, some dignitary, come to make a speech, particularly on the campus of a university. And here are the hecklers, college students, who should be more refined than that in this day and time, will sit there and heckle and boo even the President of the United States. Now, I might not agree with his policies. I might not agree with his politics. But I want to tell you, friend, I believe before God that I owe him respect, and I should speak of him as Mr. President, and not in a derogatory way. We need to respect dignitaries and civil government. In the 23rd chapter of Acts, here Paul's before the Jewish council, and verse 1 beginning Ernest, beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? I want you to notice Paul's response. He didn't say he got what he deserved. Paul didn't become arrogant about it. But he said in verse 5, I wish not or knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And so we need to show respect to these civil authorities. Pray for them. Number 3, show respect for them. And 4, and how this hurts. We got to pay our taxes. Now, I believe in paying taxes by fair share. I sometimes feel like we're taking advantage of the middle class people in this country. And that's another story. But I believe in paying taxes. I'm glad that I can have a part in supporting the defenses of this country to enable us to travel the highways of this great nation, to be protected, to have the various expediencies that we have in modern America. I'm glad. And I'm delighted to have a part in paying the taxes. In fact, in Romans, the 13th chapter, and about the 6th verse, for this cause pay ye tribute also. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. Now, over here in Ohio, northern Ohio, some years ago, and this is true across this country, there were people, even members of the church, in this case up here, who were trying to circumvent the tax law so they wouldn't have to pay a dime. And the church had to take action, and I think the church split up here in northeastern Ohio over this particular issue. But can you imagine, brethren, members of the church, New Testament Christians, trying to find ways that they could be completely excluded from any taxation? In other words, they were flaunting the law. And that's not right. Paul says, pay your taxes. Sometimes we fuss about it, we complain about it, but Paul says, pay our taxes. And so we have a responsibility to civil government. But let's notice again, to what extent, and here's where I wanted to get down to the heart and core of it, to what extent can a child of God, member of the church, participate in government? Now, Brother David Lipscomb, a great man, had a lot of influence, an editor of the Gospel Advocate, and David Lipscomb College named after him. And I've got his book back there, Questions and Answers. And he was a stalwart for the faith. But I believe Brother Lipscomb was just as wrong could be when it came to government. There than we got today, I guess. But he said you can have no part in government whatsoever, even to the place where you can even vote. And he said, and others said, that you couldn't have any part or lot in political life, such as mayor and councilman and senator and so forth. But I raise the question tonight, may a Christian vote? May one be a councilman? Can he be a mayor? Can he be a governor? Can he be a U.S. senator? Can he be a judge? Can he be even the president of the United States? Now let's look at some of the guiding principles that the Bible sets forth and make our judgment based upon these principles that are set forth, the scriptures set forth in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, Joseph held a high position in the government of Egypt. Joseph was a good man. And as he functioned as a dignitary in the government of Egypt, he remained loyal to the Lord and clean and pure. And I raise the point tonight. If Joseph could be that way, of that splendid character, impeccable character, and be a dignitary in the government of Egypt, surrounded by idolatry and worldliness and corruption. Brethren, why in the world can a child of God occupy a position in government today in the United States of America? Daniel, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. Here was his enemies that went through his life with a fine-tooth comb and couldn't find anything to charge him with sin or wickedness. Yet, he was second in command during the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. And he ruled under Belshazzar. And then when the Medes destroyed the Babylonian kingdom and came under the reign or under the rule of Darius, here is Daniel again, number one, ruling and governing in the Medo-Persian Empire. And all of his life, practically, he was a statesman in government, but a faithful child of God. You see the same thing with Mordecai in Persia in the book of Esther. Now somebody says, now preacher, that's the Old Testament. I know that's so. But the principle is the same. If a man in the Old Testament can serve God faithfully and loyally in the governments of this world, then why can't we in the New Testament? And I want to tell you, brethren, what we need to do as Christians is to become more involved in society in which we live. If we could get people who are dedicated to the Lord to sit on council seats and in the governor's chair in Columbus, Ohio, a president's chair in Washington, D.C., and we'd fill the House of Representatives with God-fearing people, you're talking about a country that would get this nation back to God. And that's what we need to do. We need to turn back to God. Listen. Government is ordained by God, and God has a purpose for it, and his people can function in it and still serve him and teach others with whom they come in contact the gospel of Jesus Christ and have a great impact for good on society wherever they go. As we come to the New Testament, in the 8th chapter of Acts, the Ethiopian nobleman, a treasurer of the Queen of Candace, the Queen Candace of Ethiopia. Here he was going from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And Philip joined himself to the chariot, preached unto him Jesus Christ, starting in the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, and he responded to the truth, obeyed the gospel of our Lord. And when we leave the Ethiopian nobleman neighbor, he's still a treasurer of the Queen of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. Over in the 10th chapter of Acts, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier. Here he was, served in the Roman government, and yet his life is said to be one that was above reproach. He prayed to God. He gave much alms to the poor. He feared God with all of his house. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that here was a man in the Roman army, a centurion, over 100 soldiers, and stationed in Palestine. And yet, in spite of this position he held, and the circumstances, and the environment, he was still a moral man, and he obeys the gospel, and we find him as a centurion, and we leave him in the Bible still a centurion. I maintain tonight that a person can be in the armed forces, a child of God, and serve the Lord faithfully according to Acts, the 10th chapter. Furthermore, Sergius Paulus was a deputy or proconsul in Cyprus, and he obeyed the faith, and he's left in the Bible as a deputy. In the 16th chapter of Acts, and I want you to look at this one, brethren and friends. In the 16th chapter, here was the keeper of the Philippian jail, keeper of the prison, in verse 27, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open and so forth, and here he was converted to Jesus Christ, baptized the same hour of the night, in verse 33. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. And look in verse 36, and the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul. Now I want you to notice, I want you to look. In verse 27, he's called the keeper of the prison before his conversion. After he was baptized and became a New Testament Christian, the Bible says in verse 36 that he was the keeper of the prison. The Bible introduces us to him as the keeper of the prison, and it leaves him as the keeper of the prison. These principles, ladies and gentlemen, show conclusively that people can be guards, keepers of prison, that they can be soldiers, that they can be dignitaries, that they can be governors, that they can be kings, and still be loyal to God and New Testament Christians. In the Bible, we're told about those in Caesar's household who served the Lord. Now then, in view of all this that I've said tonight, here's a man who's a governor of the state. In the exercise of his office, or the execution thereof, just how far may he go? May he call out the National Guard to quell an uprising in the state? Indeed he may. Does he sin when he does? No. He's doing what God said do, to punish the evildoer. Let me show you something, brethren. All of us, I don't care whether we're saint or sinner, live by the same moral law. There's no difference in this. If it's wrong for the governor of the state to call out the National Guard or the state police to put down a riot in some city in the state, if it's wrong for the Christian, it's wrong for the alien sinner. Now let's just extend that a little bit farther. Let's say that here's a person, a policeman. May a policeman shoot and kill a person who refuses to stop in the robbery of a bank? May? Why, sure he may. He's the servant of God. He's the minister of God, according to Romans, the 13th chapter. And he has that prerogative. Now, brethren, if it's wrong for the Christian to be a policeman, it's wrong for anybody else to be a policeman. And so we have government that God ordains being executed by men who sin when they do what God gave them to do. And I don't believe that, and you don't either. Now, I hear brethren sometimes say, well, I just don't believe that if somebody breaking into my house, that it'd be right for me to resist. I don't believe if he came in and attacked my wife that I could do anything about it. I just have to stand there and watch. Now, come on. I doubt very seriously if you would. But let's say that he came into your house, started breaking into your house, which is hypothetical, of course. It might happen, but here's a sort of a hypothetical case. But let's say somebody start breaking in your house. You say it'd be wrong for me as a Christian to do anything. And so you get on the phone and you dial the Dayton police. And the policeman comes out and sins in your place. Huh? You know, I heard this story back years ago. There was an old boy, he got converted, quote unquote. And he's plowing his new ground down on the farm. He's getting some of the roots out and cut the trees off and trying to get the roots out and get this new ground ready. And every few feet, his plow would hit a root and bounce back and hit him in the shins. Well, he was getting rather hot, you know, about all of it. And it was hard for him to hold his temper. So after a little while, this kept happening. Looked over there just a little ways, maybe a quarter of a mile, and here was a neighbor of his that was going down the road. He hollered over at him and he said, Tommy, he said, would you come over here? And he said, ball this mule out for me and I'll give you 50 cents. Well, now what's the difference in Charlie bawling out the mule and the fella that was getting his shins hit every few feet? You see, friend, if it's wrong for the Christian to kill under certain circumstances, it's wrong for anybody else. Now, somebody says, well, now, preacher, what about a soldier? May a soldier take a gun and defend his country? Yes, I believe he may. I have brethren I have a lot of respect for who disagree with me on that. And I don't fall out with them because they disagree. They're conscientious objectors, or they say that you can serve, but you can't carry a gun. But I believe that a man may carry a gun and defend his country if the war is justified. I don't believe that the country can rape another one. I don't believe that a country can just go into another one like Mexico and say, we want your land, we'll take your oil. I think that's an unjust war. I can't have any part in something like that. But I don't see any difference, brethren, of a soldier on the national level than a policeman out here on the local level to uphold the law and to punish the evildoers, the lawbreakers. Do you see a bit of difference? Not a bit of difference in the world. And hence, I simply function as God said to function here in Romans, the 13th chapter. Now, let me just point this out, brethren. Though there's justification in my estimation for this, I think we have to be cautious that we don't inject ourselves into surroundings that may be detrimental to our Christian life. I believe there's offices that become very difficult to fulfill and remain loyal to the Lord. There are going to be temptations. I believe that's true in being a policeman. I think any policeman will tell you there's temptations. That's true in being a sheriff. And yet one of the best friends I had years ago was a sheriff in Wetzel County, West Virginia. He was a fine Christian. I believe he was honest in everything he did. I believe he lived the Christian life and was a sheriff. But at the same time, I know, being around the offices through the years, the sheriffs and policemen and others, I know that there are temptations involved in it, and we have to be mighty careful. Now, just hurriedly tonight, and then I'm going to quit. Time has come and gone. When I present this, or when we study this about Christians' relationship to government, and a Christian may be a policeman, and a Christian may be a judge, and a Christian may be a governor, and a Christian may be a soldier. Somebody says, preacher, Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? Now, you know the mistake that's made there. The mistake is made between the function of an individual and the function of the kingdom of God or the church of our Lord as such. The church collectively as such cannot take up arms. But as an individual in function in government, I may take up arms if it's necessary and it's moral and it's right. Somebody else says, preacher, the Bible says, give vengeance to God. Resist evil with good. Paul said, vengeance is mine. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, that's individual action. I can't take the law into my own hands. But in the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul points out how that through government, the 12th chapter, vengeance or justice is executed. I can't take it in my own hands, but it can be done through civil authorities. There's a lot more I could say on this, but time has come and gone tonight. But I wanted you to see the role of government and the function of a child of God as he lives in this world, that he can be involved to better government and improve the community and still be loyal unto Jehovah. If you're in this audience tonight and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Tonight, would you come and put on Jesus Christ? Let him wash your soul in his blood. There's no other way but the blood of Jesus. Let me tell you, brethren, there's not any power in water. Never was, never will be. The power's in God. The power's in the blood of Christ. When Naaman went yonder to dip in the river Jordan 7 times for the cure of his leprosy, there was no power in the water. It was in doing what God said. When the blind man went to the pool of Siloam and washed his eyes and they came seeing, there was no power in the water. It was in doing what the Lord said. When Jesus says to be baptized, there's no power in the water. It's in obeying God and in doing what he says. And therefore we reach the blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life from baptism, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. If you're in this audience tonight, and you're not a child of God, will you come and put on Jesus the Christ? He invites you to come. He wants you to come. Everything is ready. The choice is yours. Will you come while together we stand and while we sing?